If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let me cry for help. Let me cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke, and my bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress, I groan aloud, and I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I've become like a bird alone on a root. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like evening shadows. I wither away like grass. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through the generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written as a future for the future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are a work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you will remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence, and their descendants will be established before you."
Well, we've been working our way through the Tehillim, the book of praises, which we call the Psalms in English. And the Psalms have taught us to look at the world through a double lens. They begin in Psalm 1 and 2, teaching us to look at the world through God's revealed word, his written word passed down to us, and secondly, through his appointed king, Jesus Christ, in order to gain understanding and to live life in the world that we find ourselves in. The Psalms are constantly finding reason to praise, although, you know, you might get the idea that the book of Psalms is only praise, and that's not true. Even as we saw at the beginning of this psalm, it begins with lament. In fact, we might say this is the first lament psalm that we've encountered so far. And yet the idea in the book of Psalms is that praise overcomes because we have a Savior. So far, we've been given reason to praise in that God is creator. And all that it took, the wisdom, the power, the foresight, the devotion to create and maintain this world that we live in. And not only creator, but presently and always ruler as well, though we'll see today that there are nuances to what the rule of God means, whether it's his direct influence or his allowing of that influence to be mediated by others, good and evil. And ultimately, they are the book of praises because God is working all things towards restoration, an ultimate hope that we'll also get to in a moment here today. Last week, on Thanksgiving weekend, we were able to look at psalms of praise that featured gratitude. And we were able to make a distinction that gratitude is deeply related and yet not the same as praise. Because praise is something that comes out of us, but gratitude is something that goes on within us. Gratitude is being shaped by praise. So last week, that was Psalm 103. And one of the things that I pointed out to you is that that psalm ultimately was grateful for we have been redeemed from the pit, that is, from death. And that word redeemed, importantly, we only spent a few moments on, what does it mean to be redeemed from death? All throughout the Psalms, God is portrayed as God as the Redeemer. And sometimes by that language, and sometimes simply thematically, God is redeeming things. And so what does it mean to redeem? Well, if we were to look through the scriptures and also look through ancient culture at large, what we discovered is that when they spoke about ransom or redemption, it had a fairly broad meaning, certainly more broad than what we use the words for in English today. Essentially, to redeem was to rescue anyone from unfavorable circumstances, especially in the case of slavery, and especially in the case where it required something of the Redeemer, where that Redeemer was personally invested or paid their own cost. There's one book in the scriptures that is entirely wrapped up around this idea of redemption. I wonder if it comes to mind. It's the book of Ruth. And in the story of Ruth, Ruth is redeemed from poverty, from obscurity, from landlessness, from childlessness, through Boaz, who is described as her kinsman redeemer, investing himself in her through marriage and returning to her her rightful land and the prospect of children that could then care for her in her own age as she had cared for her mother-in-law faithfully, Naomi. And the beautiful thing about the story of Ruth is that she deserved the redemption she received from Boaz. It was, in fact, by Jewish law, her right. That's not so much the story of the human race. But God is presented as the Redeemer throughout the Psalms, on which all human hopes rest. And so we take, for example, Psalm 33, starting at verse 16, and it reads this way. And I find these words powerful, and I hope you do too. That no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. There are many instruments by which God might redeem someone, including Boaz. But the understanding of the scriptures is that there's an ultimate cause of all redemption, and that is God alone. God finds humans in countless circumstances from which they must be rescued. And yet only he is ultimately the rescuer. This restoration is ongoing. You may have experienced it in your life or in lives around you. Psalm 113, verses 7 to 9, gives some examples. It says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Maybe this rings some bells because Mary, when she finds out she's pregnant with Christ, prays very similar things. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And so there's this idea that redemption occurs on a number of levels. And I'm sure in your life, if we were to sit down and think about it, you could say, yeah, I've seen the redemption of God in numerous circumstances for numerous things. It happens on many levels. It happens today. It happened yesterday. It will happen tomorrow. But ultimately, the hope of not only the Psalms, but the entire scriptures, is that God will redeem finally at what is called the righteous judgment. The day that the ancients worked for, or waited for, panted for, when things would be set right. When poverty would be no more. When oppressors would be disempowered. When prisoners would be set free. And when slaves as well would have their chains broken. The idea ultimately of God as Redeemer is that he'll redeem the whole world. taking it from how it was and restoring it to how it should be. Of course, there's other, maybe we could say, larger scale ideas of redemption that go on in the scriptures and in the Psalms. For example, the redemption of Israel from Egypt when the Hebrews were taken out of their slavery to Pharaoh. And Psalm 111 verse 9 refers specifically to this event as a redemption. This is how it reads. It says, "He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever, holy and awesome in his name." As the gospel writers were working through their minds how to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he provides to the human race, the chief event in their minds that helps us to understand it was the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt. And so Matthew in particular is full of references to Egypt in his display of Jesus's, his presentation of Jesus's redemption for us. And so you see the gospel writers working out these ideas, like just as the Hebrew people were rescued from Egypt, Christ rescues the whole race from sin and death. Just as the Hebrew people saw Pharaoh defeated, so we have seen Christ defeat Satan, the accuser. Just as the Hebrews were brought out in order to inherit a promised land, so you and I will inherit a promised land known as paradise that will exist forever. That creation-wide redemption is what Psalm 102 is ultimately about. So why don't we open it up again to Psalm 102, and we're going to work our way through more or less verse by verse here this morning, as we often do, and try to understand God as Redeemer in the Scriptures. In verse 1 it says, "Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly." So I've called this a lament psalm, but I've also told you that psalms often don't fit in just one category, and this is one of those. It begins as what we might call a supplication psalm, a petitioning psalm, a psalm that's praying to the Lord for intervention. And it begins by calling on him simply to hear and have compassion. Let's move on, verses 3 to 7. "For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress I groan aloud and am reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof." We should remember at this point that when the church prayed these psalms, they didn't just believe they were about David. So we could look at David's life and read it on the level of the individual, and we could say, yes, this makes sense. David had times where he was persecuted, where the nations around him were pressing, where villages were being razed and he couldn't defend them, where even within his own household he had enemies trying to destroy him. That's what this psalm is about. But no, it doesn't end there. David's words and his life were constantly seen as a representation of human life, especially our Savior's life, Jesus Christ. And so as the church historically has prayed through Psalm 102, the problem was a universal one. And we haven't got yet to, well, what really is he praying about? What is this about for us? But maybe already you can relate to what's going on. Maybe you've had those times of being in severe distress. Maybe you've had sleepless nights. Maybe you've lost your appetite because you're so troubled in your spirit. And so there's multiple levels to Psalm 102, and the most important for us is the one that is universal for Christ's church. This seems so far to be a psalm about the transience of human life. "My days vanish like smoke," says verse 3. In other words, he's facing his own mortality. Let's move on, verses 8 through 11. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. You know, when we read Psalm 103 last week, we ran into this idea again of enemies. Enemies taunting, enemies working against. And yes, we can read that on the level of those enemies that David had in his life. But just like we said last week, when the church prayed Psalm 102, they didn't pray about David's enemies. They prayed about our enemies. And chief among those, of course, are spiritual enemies. And all throughout the Psalms, as you read about enemies, you should be understanding that the church has always prayed spiritual enemies. Spiritual beings of remarkable intellect who conspire against the race of humanity, trying to drag them into death. Do you know what the word devil means, or Satan? In both Greek and Hebrew, it means accuser or slanderer. Accuser or slanderer. And the idea that we see playing out through the scriptures of the demonic world is an attempt to suppress humanity in death through their accusations. It's an attempt not only to lead people into evil, but once there, to say, see, they should stay dead and separated from you forever. How could this person ever live before a holy God? Keep them in Hades. Keep them in death. We know from Hebrews, among other passages, that Satan had some success in this attempt. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says it this way. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, now listen, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Who is it that holds the power of death at this point? That is the devil. And as we're going to get to in a moment, the devil no longer holds the power of death. But this was the idea that Christians were working with. That once, by the accusations of an enemy, this faux courtroom drama played out that said, see, we want justice. Humanity should remain in death. They're so awful. They don't deserve you, God. And so, we were slaves to death, as Paul describes us. But I love the way that Frederica Matthews Green points out, humans can reconcile themselves to many hard truths in this world, but there are two they can't reconcile themselves with. They can never be reconciled with evil, especially when it happens to them. And they can never ultimately be reconciled with the reality of death. These are ideas that burn within us. Yeah, we might be able to pass off our own evils, but when our child is wronged, suddenly good and evil matter again. We might be able to, you know, have some kind of abstract idea that someone over there dies, but when it's our parent, our child, our spouse, suddenly death is evil again. We cannot reconcile ourselves to these things. We can reconcile ourselves to the fact that you might have to mend your clothes or even replace them. You might have to fix your home or fix your car. But evil and death, we can never be reconciled with. We can persevere alongside them while they last, but never be at peace with them. They are always enemies to the human race. Our experiences of them are morally packed. We say they're wrong. This was the understanding of the scripture writers as well. Death was a problem. evil was a problem. It was not to be accepted. And the problem was that death wasn't just biological. They never imagined that the body could die and then it's just nothing. No, what they understood that was that death was an enduring existence. It's to exist without the quality of life that brings peace and joy. It's to be powerless and hopeless and incessantly parched. It's to be insatiable, to have these ravenous desires frustrated by powerlessness. In its fullest, it was to be crystallized in your decision to create a kingdom of your own until you matured in that choice to the most horrific evil. Psalm 102 mourns over this possibility, this inevitability, were it not for Christ. And this is what David is doing when he speaks about eating ashes and his drink, his tears pouring into his drink. He's mourning over mortality. And he then implicates God. Do you notice this in verse 10? Maybe I should open it and read it to you so you know what we're dealing with. He then implicates God in his death. He says, because of your great wrath, God, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. How is it that God is implicated in our deaths? What role does he have to do? Well, once again, we're going to have to be careful with this word wrath, because I fear that when we read the wrath of God in Scripture, what we think of is, when I get hurt, I lash out and hurt people. And that's what God does. When God gets hurt, he lashes out and hurts people. That's not the wrath of God in Scripture. The wrath of God is his absolutely uncompromising commitment to separate good from evil, that he will not corrupt his kingdom, that he will preserve something good, and not only preserve it, but invite others to it, and purge all who are unwilling. That is the wrath of God. That has caused David to be purged from God's kingdom. In other words, David is hitting a point in his prayer where he recognizes that he himself has brought death upon himself. He himself has made himself unworthy of the kingdom of God until he's made right. And this is why I've spoken to you about humans as being ill. We don't do evil by accident. It's not that we just make a mistake and it happens. It's that there is a condition out of which such actions happen. And that's exactly what we would do yet again to any paradise God offered us, unless we are first transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. David is saying that God's righteous judgment had rightly disqualified him from God's kingdom, unless David should repent and receive life. And so we see throughout Scripture that humanity is trapped in death from Adam to Christ, ill and subject to confused appetites, and that this illness of sin naturally produces death, because to wander away from the one who is life is to become unlife. And yet we find right here in Psalm 102, we find throughout Exodus 34 where God appears to Moses, we find throughout the Gospels a God who's so merciful it's scandalous to human concepts of justice. A God who is only willing that people should repent and live. That is to say, turn back and have life. Who is so determined in that course that sometimes we actually get angry with him. Give it up already. That person doesn't deserve it. Once again, I like the way that Matthews Green puts this idea. I find it very powerful. She says, God hates sin like the parents of a leukemia victim hate cancer. He hates the illness, the disease in which he finds his children and wishes to rescue them if they're willing. Let's move on to verses 12 through 17. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You'll arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. You know, there's a contrast to the way this psalm begins. It begins wrapped up in the experience of human mortality, and then all of a sudden, there's an alternative. There's a God whose days do not pass. There's a God who endures throughout generations. There is, therefore, a possibility that the human experience can be transformed if it can be like him, if it can be found with him. This psalm goes on to observe that, I mean, God will even restore his city, Zion, which lies in a kind of death, broken and shameful. And Zion was also a spiritual reality. And then it immediately runs into the fact, well, how could he restore Zion without restoring the destitute people? If he'll restore the stones, he'll restore human life. There's hope for their salvation. He will hear their plea. Verse 18, let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high, from heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Well, here's where our suspicions finally pay off, that this is ultimately a psalm about death in general. It becomes irrefutable. We're given a prophecy here. Let this be written for a future generation. And then what follows is essentially a quote like Hosea 2, I should say. Those who were not a people will be made a people. In other words, in a future generation, when God acts for salvation, he's going to take a people who aren't a people and make them a people. Well, who is that? That's the church that's gathered from every single nation on earth. A new nation out of all the nations. Psalm 102 was never about one person or even one point of time. It was about the church. In God's grandeur and majesty, he's portrayed as looking down and condescending and rescuing. And what will he do when he rescues? What is the rescue in verse 20? He will release those condemned to death. This is what Psalm 102 is about. Our suspicions were right. It's about how God will pluck his church out of death and bring them into his life, where they will delight before him in the life he provides. So yes, this psalm is timeless. But how in the world did God do this? How did God extend life to us? Well, the story, I hope, is familiar to you. It involves the incarnation of Christ, who, taking on human life, joined us in death, even though he was without sin or corruption, who died on a cross as a reconciling offering to God. And just as with the story of Abraham, isn't it fascinating that yet again, God provides our sacrifice. The one we make is provided by God. Who descends into Hades, which is death, and who fills it, and who breaks it, whose gates can't remain, who conquers it. One ancient commentator put it this way, you'll love it. He gave death an awful stomach ache. Death became his, as Revelation says over and over, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Hebrews 2:14 is no longer true. The enemy no longer holds people in death. and therefore who could restore all human dead to life. And let me just read some scriptures that talk about what he did. Hebrews 2:15. Through death he destroyed him who had held the power of death. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them. 1 Peter 4:6. The gospel was preached even to the dead that they might live in spirit like God. And John 5:25, the dead had heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. I'll add to that Ephesians 4, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. So Christ redeemed. And that's the idea here. The ultimate redemption is in Christ Jesus, overthrowing death and bringing to life, putting an end to the terror of death, and restoring our race of captives to their rightful place before the Father. This he did at the cost of his own life by joining us in death. He joined us to his life. And how do we receive this? How do we receive the victory of Christ to life? We're told over and over again it's through faith. A faith that is explained in baptism. Because according to Romans 6, when we go into the waters, we appropriate his death as our own. We say we join the grave with Christ. We put an end to our life. We make his death on our behalf ours. When we rise out of the waters, we say his resurrection is our resurrection. There is what is called throughout the history of the church a mystical union. We don't understand it, but we've become one with him. And that is so thorough that the scriptures say that where he is, we will be there also. John 14, verse 3. Or John says again in 1 John, verse 3, 2, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this, that when Christ appears, we will be like him. The mystical union, the becoming of one life in Jesus Christ. We don't know every detail about how Christ defeated death or overthrew the enemies, but we do know this. We know that that pretense of justice that said, hey God, you have to keep the human race dead because they're so bad. Let's choose justice. We know that that pretense was shattered when our enemies took Christ, an innocent man, in death, showing they only worked for their advantage and not for real justice. Well, let's close off our lesson here today with the final verses. Verses 23 to 28. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, don't take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same. And your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Anyone who's come to Christ can relate to verses 23 and 24. Can relate to the idea that God broke us. That our strength failed. And he allowed our faith in our own strength to fail. So we would look for real strength. So we would turn back to the one who really could protect and give life. It's a mercy from God to allow our feeble kingdoms to fall so we can find a real kingdom. And the way this psalm ends is addressing God directly. Listen, you God, you don't die. I mean, I look at heaven and earth and it looks like they're imperishable, but the fact of the matter is even they will wear out in one day, as we know. You will replace this world as we know it with a new heaven and a new earth. But you won't need replacing. You'll continue to live. You'll live beyond the end of this age. And the hope there is that if we are with you, we will live beyond it too. We'll have that conditional immortality, that is, that immortality that derives its life from the real immortal one, every day having life in God. So Psalm 102 is a story about how you and I have been redeemed from death to life by the Son of God. It's a praise about God the Redeemer, who's rescued us from the grave and from the sin of the disease of sin, and who will restore every other evil circumstance we now find ourselves in and set things right. There is hope because of the one who wields justice for mercy and restoration. Let's close by reading Psalm 126, and you can flip there, or I'm just going to read it to you. The kind of innocent joy and praise that's captured here in light of the redemption of God. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter, and we sang for joy. And the other nation said, "What amazing things the Lord has done for them." Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy! Restore our fortunes, Lord, as streams renew the desert. Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. Let's close in prayer. As I do so, I'll invite Shana to come up, as she's got a couple of questions before we close in worship. Father, we only get glimpses of the kind of joy that's set before us. And in this life, you've given so many gifts, and yet the fullness of that peace, that security, that healing, we only glimpse. We thank you that we give you praise for something we really don't comprehend in full. You have saved the human race from death, and anyone can participate in life through faith in the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. God, it's hard for us to even imagine what a great redemption that is. My prayer in light of that is that you would help us to be a people who love the life of Christ and who daily are able to walk in real praise, gratitude, and joy for the faithfulness of your Son that you've given on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that this would transform us, this truth. In Christ's name, amen.